Please sit down. I don't trust this thing. All right. Before I start, just to say that we were at a wedding yesterday in London, and some of you will know the girl who got married, Anna. You might remember her hamster. We once brought her hamster to church to illustrate a children's talk. So if any of you remember the hamster, the owner got married yesterday. Our daughter was a bridesmaid. So we didn't get back till about midnight, which is way past my normal bedtime, and it was a very loud reception, so I had to speak up. So I'm feeling a bit bleary and a bit croaky. So I hope you can sort of pick up what I'm saying. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that we've thought about so far, about your majesty, your glory, your beauty, and help us now to see more of that. The more that we understand about how the world works, the more that we can worship you. So lead us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started looking at the biblical picture of creation, and it turned out to be very topical because it had just followed all the publicity about Stephen Hawking's new book about cosmology, about how the universe began. Now, whatever we think about that book, and I think it's a funny mixture of hard science, rather wild speculation, and rather mistaken philosophy, I think Hawking did get one thing right, and that was the title. The Grand Design is what he called his book. And I think we can all echo that. As we look at the world around us, from the smallest particles of atoms to the most distant galaxies, we can just marvel in awe and wonder at the beauty, the structure, the pattern, the orderliness, all the evidence of design. So if we could have the picture, please. Right. This is a lovely photo. It was taken by Jan one morning last week on the way to work. I'm just so impressed that someone is awake enough driving to work to actually think, all right, I'll stop, I'll take a picture. And it was all on the computer by 8 o'clock in the morning. So that's fantastic. But it shows us something of the size of the world as we look up with those clouds and the beauty of the light reflected off them. It's a lovely picture. So thank you, Jan, for circulating it. But as we look at the passage today, one aspect of creation that we clearly see is the sense of order, this definite pattern. And this contrasts a lot with what other cultures of the same time were saying. The Babylonians, for example, had a mythology that was based on chaos and monsters. And their god was continually fighting to subdue chaos, and their religion had a lot of anxiety about chaos returning. But the Hebrew picture that we see in Genesis is very different. There is order and structure. It's carefully planned and created in a very definite sequence. Of course, things go wrong later on, but the starting point is order and design. Now, one way that we can see this is in the actual physical design of the universe, the way that it's organized and it's made to accommodate us. Now, I don't want to give a major sort of physics lesson. I could speak for hours about this, but just to sort of summarize, the basic story is that there are six numbers that fix the universe. Its size, its age, how the atoms work, everything that works within the universe is decided by these six numbers. And if they were the slightest bit different to what they actually are, we wouldn't exist. If gravity was a tiny bit stronger, the Big Bang would have just collapsed again immediately in a few seconds, rather than giving us our long-lived universe. If the electric charges were different, we wouldn't have atoms and we wouldn't be able to exist. And there's a whole load of these coincidences. I've got a book at home, which you're welcome to borrow, and it's a very thick book, about them all. And these numbers, these six numbers, they're accurate to about 60 decimal places. If any one of those places was different, we wouldn't be here. Life wouldn't exist. Now, physicists call this the fine-tuning problem. How come the universe is so finely tuned, so precisely arranged for intelligent life to emerge? Well, of course, we have an answer. It's because God designed and created it so that ultimately he could have fellowship with rational, created, beings like us. Now, scientists are still thinking about a response that doesn't involve God. And Hawking's current favourite, which he talks about in his book, is this idea of the multiverse, which basically says there's billions, trillions of different universes all existing in parallel, but we can't contact or see or feel them at all. They're there, but we don't have any interaction. And out of those trillions, we just happen to live in the one that supports life, where the values of those six numbers are just right. All the others will have different numbers and they will be sterile. They won't support life. So we're just lucky that we're in this particular one. But even saying that sounds very far-fetched. I mean, Christians are often accused of placing all their hope in blind faith in God without any evidence. But it seems to me to be an even bigger leap of faith to think about all these parallel universes right next to me, but I can't see it, I can't touch or feel it, but it needs to be there for this multiverse theory to work. It needs an awful lot of faith to believe in these trillions of other universes existing as well as our own. Christians are not the only ones who need faith. Stephen Hawking does as well, although he doesn't perhaps appreciate it in that way. But let's see what this chapter of Genesis now does tell us about God. He created the world. It doesn't say how, but it tells us that he was the creator and he was pleased with it. It was good. And eventually, it was very good. He created the sun and the moon. Again, other cultures of that time, for example in Egypt, they worshipped the sun as the giver of life. And we can appreciate the sun and its energy, which we depend on, but it's something that's God-given. So we don't worship the sun and the moon, we worship God who created them and gave them to us. And something else that we can see in this passage is the answer to the question, does size matter? Because it's often easy to think how tiny and pathetic we are in a universe that stretches for billions of light years in every direction. What can we matter? How can we have any significance at all? Well, if instead of thinking of size, we think about complexity, about structure and design, then the most complex structure in the universe that we currently know about is in this room. It's sitting between your ears. The human brain is the most intricate and intelligent object that we know of. Think about, for example, black holes. They sound very grand and exotic, but they're actually very, very simple. Once you say three things about a black hole, its weight, its electric charge, and how fast it's spinning, that's it. They're all the same. But in comparison with that, how difficult is it to describe a human personality? It's almost impossible because we're so complicated. We certainly couldn't do it just by saying three things about each of us, and that's it. There's so much more to us. And this is because, as it said in verse 26, we are made in God's image. He made everything else, and it is enormous, but he made us specifically to relate to him. And so in that way, despite the fact that we appear very physically insignificant, we are actually vitally important to him. So important that he came to be among us. Now, of course, the moment we get into an account of creation, we're forced to think about how the modern account of the history of our world, our universe, how that relates to what the Bible says. We have the cosmology, the geology, the biology to think about. And to many people, the biblical account is just completely incompatible with modern science. And so some scientists have dismissed religion, and some fundamentalist Christians have written off science. Again, I don't want to get into too much detail, but I think it's quite possible to have a harmony between the two pictures. The basic outline of creation that we see here in Genesis 1, the sequence, is exactly what we now understand from science. The Big Bang, followed by the stars, the earth, the gradual formation of different types of life, first in the sea, then on the land, culminating in the most recent form of life, which is us. The Bible doesn't give any precise details, but I see no problem myself with taking that basic scientific picture of the evolution of life from some first primitive cells to be accurate based on fossils and genetics. I do worry about Christians who fervently dispute evolution. I think my basic outlook is if God made it all in the literal way of 6 days, then why is there all this other evidence, the fossils and the genetics? It almost seems like God's trying to mislead us, which doesn't fit in with the character of God that I know. But I don't think this is a huge issue to disagree about. So if some people here are happy with a literal six-day creation picture, then that's fine. It's not fundamental to our faith. I would say, as an easy access to further reading, in the foyer, if you go out, on the left, there's a little, holder with lots of leaflets produced by something called the Reform, which is a network of Anglican evangelicals. And they've produced one leaflet on Genesis and creation. And I think it's very good. It's very balanced. It sort of covers all the main points. And it's got some ideas if you want to read further. So do take one of these leaflets on the way out, just in that thing on the left, just before the front door. Now, as Andy said last week, science is about how. The Bible is about why. So although the Bible doesn't give the precise scientific details, we shouldn't expect it. Written hundreds of years before Christ in a non-scientific culture, we can't expect it to be spot on with all the details. But it actually, again, it's a lot closer to what the scientific picture is than many other mythologies all around the surrounding cultures. But it's very ironic that there's been this dispute between science and religion, because modern science started in the basis of a Christian view of the world. People like Kepler and Newton in the 1600s, they had confidence that the world was an orderly place which was worth studying, because they believed it was created by a rational God. They believed if you did an experiment in London today, it would give the same results as if you did it in Paris tomorrow. And if it didn't, it would be worth finding out why. Again, other cultures and belief systems didn't have any reasons to suppose this. Ancient societies might have imagined a god round every corner, a god of that hill, a god of that tree. So when anything strange happened, you just ascribed it to that god. If there was a thunderstorm, it was because that particular god was angry. And that's no basis for doing science, because you can't get any predictability and regularity. Things just happen because the gods choose it. So science didn't start until we had this picture of an orderly God. And they also had confidence that the universe could be understood, that it was intelligible. If they really put their minds to it, they would be able to make sense of it. Again, because it reflected the intelligent character of God. So that's how modern science started, and it's strange in a way that we've now got this apparent divergence. So what's our response to creation? And we've had some great hymns expressing this. And we look at that picture. Oh, it's gone. Can we have the picture back, please? As we look at that, we do feel this great sense of awe and wonder when we see nature, either because of its scale or its beauty. But one thing, again, we see in Genesis is that we shouldn't worship nature itself. Some New Age religions would say that's what you do. We worship Earth, the god Gaia. But God is bigger than his creation. We worship and praise him as the creator. But it's interesting how we get these glimpses of God throughout creation. Someone once said it's like a stick of rock that you can buy down at the seafront. Wherever you cut it, it will say Brighton. And wherever you look at the universe, you see traces of God, telltale signs that he made it. It's shot through with signs of mind and intelligence, and it speaks to us. We can explain that picture in terms of wavelengths of light and the physics of the atmosphere at one level, but it speaks to us at a different level as well, and we need to understand that. So I want to finish, with a true parable. On Friday, I was out cycling on the road up to Devil's Dyke, and I found this on a grass verge. I thought it'd be nice to give to Simon, because he can make more use of it than me. And actually, I found one a few weeks earlier, which I'd been meaning to give him. And this is a very interesting object. It's got these dimples. It's beautifully designed to fly a long way when you hit it. And if you cut it open, it's got a very intricate structure inside, different layers of some quite unusual and artificial materials. I just found it on the grass verge, nobody else around. Now, Stephen Hawking would say, if you look around enough at all the different objects there are, in the end, you're bound to pick up something that is designed for the purpose, fit for purpose. It's just that there's so many different types, one of them, just by chance, will be okay. It's no surprise that you eventually find something that works. Richard Dawkins would say, this has emerged naturally. It's evolved. Given enough time, the most strange and unusual objects can appear naturally. Now, I don't think either of those two things explain this object. I don't think it's just one of trillions of different stones that happens to be exactly right for purpose, and I don't think it evolved. It's so carefully and precisely made that I think someone designed it and made it. And I'm encouraged in that belief by the fact that quite near where I found it, there was a big sign saying golf club, and there were people walking around with long sticks. So this is how we can see our universe. We see something that's beautifully constructed and designed, clear evidence of a designer. But we do have other evidence as well. Our own sense of right and wrong, morality. How would that emerge if it was just random atoms? And we have the historical evidence of Jesus, which we can look back at as well. So I think looking at the universe, it doesn't itself make us believers or not, but as believers, it offers us much to encourage us, to inspire us, because we see it as God's handiwork, and it leads us to worship him more. Now, I started with a quote from someone I don't always agree with, Stephen Hawking, and I want to finish with a quote from someone else I don't always agree with, and that's the Pope. But a lot of what he says is quite good, and he said some good things on his visit here. And on Friday, he was speaking at a college, I think, and he said this: science cannot satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. It cannot fully explain to us our origin and our destiny, why and for what purpose we exist. Nor indeed can it provide us with an exhaustive answer to the question, why is there something rather than nothing? So there's always going to be questions for which we turn to the Bible rather than Stephen Hawking's book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the wonder of your creation. The more we study it, in fact, the more wonderful and amazing it becomes. And we thank you that you've stepped into your creation to speak to us individually as people, and that you've been here as well. And so, Lord, help us to praise you. Encourage us through your handiwork. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.